Jewish, okay? Not trying to put anybody under any bondage. We just want to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God. Are you kids going down with Miss Debbie? Because she's getting ready to go. There's an easier way. You can go that way. They're nice and slender.
Thank you, Pastor Butch. It's good to be here and with our whole family, and you have embraced us so generously, and we're just so thankful for each one of you in this congregation. We're thankful for Pastor Butch coming over to Jerusalem a long time ago and learning Hebrew together. Shosh and I think, were that year teaching together, or another year, and we're very thankful for his connection to the land. And It's rare to be at a place where there are wholesome, mature places of worship that are digging into the Hebraic roots of our faith. Amen. And so it's just a great privilege and joy to be here. I'm glad you have Pastor Butch. Amen. Glad you have each other. Amen. As you seek to be a light here in Ironton. Amen. You are a key part of the kingdom of God here in Ironton, because you are grasping something that many people haven't grasped. And we pray that that would lead to a deeper, richer, transformed life. Amen. Amen. So thank you, Pastor Butch. And I do want to give a brief update on our family. You have supported our family and been connected with us. And so just a brief overview. My wife was born and raised in Israel. Shoshi, she's a nurse, and we have now 7 children. We think that we have stopped. That's the perfect number of 7, right? We did see this this vision, almost in a sense, when we were writing down how many children we wanted as part of a broader mission statement of who we are and our marriage. And at that moment, when we were discussing how many children we wanted, about 20 feet over our heads, 6 storks flew. 6 storks. We thought, my goodness, honey, this must be a sign. So when the seventh came, we were wondering what had happened, 7. About 2 months later, after Sherelle, our youngest, Shoshi said, honey, you realize that we already had 3 children when we saw those 6 storks. I said, oh, honey, no. Let's go with the first interpretation of that. No, but 6 plus 3 is 9. Whew. Well, we are very thankful for our 7, and we praise the Lord for that. I've been in Israel for 22 years. I went in 94, biked around, took a class in early Christianity, found out how much I didn't know. And I said, boy, I've got to come back. I've got to come back again. And really, I believe if your head and heart are open, you can never stop learning in the land of the Bible. It's an amazing place. You can do that anywhere. You can do that like 10 times more in Israel. Israel is an amazing place that has transformed my life. I was headed to Princeton Seminary, deferred for 2 years. Never went that route because I was stuck gleefully in Israel. First at Hebrew University, and still at Hebrew University, in a teaching capacity, 1 course, and then I hope to now get back to the PhD after a 6 or 7 year hiatus. So it's an exciting time for us. For 12 years now, I've been serving with the Jerusalem Center for Bible Translators, and that's a place where now over 400 Bible translators have come in the past 22 years to come to Hebrew University, or a special program of Hebrew University, and be trained in 2 things. What does a Bible translator need from the land of the Bible? The language, which is the language spoken today, is Hebrew. Also, Arabic is another national language, but Hebrew is spoken, and we want to focus on the Hebrew because the Hebrew Bible, the older Testament, yes, hasn't been translated much into the language of the world. Only about 500 languages have the Hebrew Bible in there, out of 7,000 languages in the world. So that's not very many. In comparison to the New Testament, that has some 1,300 languages that have the New Testament. So So there's a big gap, about 800 languages different, 700-800 languages different between the New Testament and the Hebrew Bible. And we're trying to rectify that. We're trying to change that, to give them the whole Bible. Because they can end up with the New Testament not realizing the depth and richness. The Hebraic roots are totally cut out, just about. Are you with me?
Amen.
How can you understand Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice if you don't know what sacrifices are?
Amen.
How do you know who the Son of David is if you don't know who David is?
Amen.
And on and on and on and on. So that's been our great calling, to train mother tongue Bible translators in the language and land of the Bible. And this is an exciting time. Seven reasons I gave recently why it's very exciting times in Jerusalem. One, I mean, just last week, Trump announced that Jerusalem would be the capital of Israel. We were in Washington, D.C. at the time. Got a text. Did you hear what Trump said? No. I had no idea the Senate back in June voted 90-0 to move the embassy. Did you know that? The Senate. And everybody knows the Congress did 22 years ago, but the Senate did that in June. I was very surprised to hear about that. 22 years, another reason, second reason, Jerusalem is an exciting place. 22 years of the Jerusalem Center for Bible Translators. 22 years. And we celebrated 20 years of Dr. Halvor Ronning and Mary Ronning, co-founders of the Jerusalem Center for Bible Translators, with an anniversary conference. And they have free online videos that talk about the importance of the language and the land. And a few of those I think you'll find very insightful. And so you can go online and just watch those at BibleTranslators.org. The third is transformation. There is it's exciting times in Jerusalem, because there's a transformation. There's a greater knowledge of Hebrew among Christians. 15,000 people are now learning Hebrew online in eTeacher. It's amazing. We've been training now 400 people over the past 22 years, Bible translators. Christians are coming to Israel like never before. 3 million visitors for the first time to Israel about 2 years ago. This will be maybe the third year. So there's an increase in biblical tourism and tourism in general. So it's an exciting, exciting time. By having Bible translators there, there's a transformation in the greater knowledge of Hebrew, which gives them tools, right? It's going from like a screwdriver, like to a power screwdriver, right? And so they can be more accurate and more quick, right, in getting the translations done. For example, if you've got a translator that doesn't know Hebrew and you're trying to translate and do the best that you can, a lot of times mistakes can crop into the translation. And so the consultant who's checking the translation gets stuck over and over again with all these mistakes and got to go back to the, you know. If you've got someone who's been to the land, what happens? Things flow, right, a little more accurately, right? So it speeds up the process of translation, which is important, because the gospel and the word of God needs to go out to the ends of the earth, right? And then end will come. So this is really a type of kind of end time ministry as well. So this is exciting. And also there's a transformation in faith. So this is still on number three. Transformation of faith. Bible translators come, and really anybody that comes, if you come to Israel, I believe that your faith will be transformed.
Yes.
There is a deepening of one's faith that is not part of our stated goal. We are an academic institution, but it happens, whether we like it or not. People touch Jerusalem. They smell, you know, a pomegranate or a fig. And the reality of the biblical life is transformative. A fourth thing is that the Jerusalem Center for Bible Translators has experienced exponential growth. In the past 2 years alone, there's been a doubling of students in the semester program and a quintupling, five times amount of short-term students. Can you believe that? Something's happening.
Amen.
Eyes are turning towards Jerusalem and things are changing. It was hard to get different organizations to come for various reasons to Israel and Jerusalem, and the times are changing. We have too many groups. It's a bad problem. That's a good problem, right? Just if you can pray with us for increasing our staff to meet the needs of receiving these 10 short-term groups a year in Russian, French, Spanish, Chinese, English, of course. So all in deaf languages. We've now had, that's number six, deaf languages. Can you believe it? There is not one Bible in any of the 300 plus deaf languages in the world. Now you're going to say, wait a minute, there's Bibles. But the key thing for us to know is that deaf people in general cannot read. That takes a while to process because you're thinking Braille. Well, those are blind people, right? Why can't deaf people read? Because they can't hear. So just think when you were a kid or your great children or grandchildren, right? Or just any kid, right? How does a child learn to speak? They hear and they babble. Blah, blah, blah. So isn't that cute? It's just so cute, right? They're just trying to formulate and they're making millions of mistakes along the way, and we think it's cute, right? And it's wonderful. Those millions of mistakes help them to learn how to speak, right? That's two, age two, right? Three, four, they're struggling, learning how to speak. Five, six, what are they starting to do? They're learning how to read. But if you stop that process, boom, you can't hear, then you can't learn to speak, and then you can't learn to read. So every deaf person, not every, deaf people in general cannot read. The highest reading level in the world for a nation is an American deaf people, and they're about third, fourth, fifth, fourth grade reading level. It's the highest in the world. So there's about 300 deaf languages in the world, and they all need to have Bible translations that have pictures of hands making different shapes, and that's how they communicate. There's no universal deaf language. It's like saying English is a universal language. Well, that's pretty pompous, isn't it? Right? I mean, say universal deaf language. There is no such thing. Everybody has their own signs, their own grammar, their own morphology, things like that. So it's exciting. Why? Okay, that's not exciting. I mean, that's a lot of work ahead of us, right? But four different deaf groups have now come to the land of the Bible. Videoing, right? Because no longer are there pictures. Now everything's signed by video, and people can have a quicker translation, right? And more dynamic. So I've had four. It's historic. The last frontier, people are calling it, of Bible translations. The 300 some sign languages that exist. Number five I skipped is leaders in the land of the Bible. In April this year, we had the opportunity, the Jerusalem Center for Bible Translators, along with another organization that I'm the director of called the Jerusalem Biblical Studies Society, JBSS. We hosted 120 CEOs and leaders of the Bible agency world. Have you heard of the Jesus Film? Jesus Film or Wycliffe Bible Translators? So these are the leaders of these different organizations, and they're coming to Jerusalem. About 60% of the leaders of all these different agencies had never been to Jerusalem before. We were opening doors to let them see the power of the land of the Bible. St. Jerome from the 4th century says that the land of the Bible functions like a fifth gospel, right? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? Is there a fifth gospel? No. But the land of the Bible is so powerful, it just speaks about the Bible and Jesus that he called it the fifth gospel. So introducing 60% of 120 leaders of Bible agencies in the world is an exciting thing. That is very exciting. It almost killed me, not really, but logistically it was a challenge, still recovering from months later. Thanks be to God. And then the seventh, and maybe the most exciting for me in many personal ways, is a new initiative called Hebrew for the Nations. And this has just been announced and is being announced. Hebrew4Nations.org is a new organization that's just been set up that is being run through JBSS. I mentioned legally it's coming through JBSS, but it's in cooperation with the Israeli discipleship program called Lech Lecha, Get Up and Walk, which will be part of our sermon later on, and the Jerusalem Center for Bible Translators. What does this Hebrew for the Nations do? It is going to, starting February 7th, I appreciate your prayers as people begin to sign up for this course, train for the first time ever Israeli believers in Yeshua, the Messiah, in biblical Hebrew. They already speak modern Hebrew, right? So we're going to train them and help train them in biblical Hebrew. And what? Send them out. Oh. Acts 1:8. Send them out. Send them out how? Partnering with these 400 alumni and different Bible translators around the world that need Hebrew, right? And land of the Bible studies, right? To be able to complete the task. Isn't that amazing? So already kind of almost prematurely, two Israelis were sent out, but in God's time, it was perfect. Amen? Already in June this past year, two Israelis went to Mongolia to train 8 Mongolian Bible translators, 4 of which are coming back now to Jerusalem in January. Isn't that exciting?
Amen.
I mean,
Amen.
Really exciting. It makes me, I meet a lot of people that tell me different end time scenarios, right, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's kind of a magnet for that, right? So I'm kind of, trying to watch the times and stuff. And I think God is preparing for the end. And this is now getting me a little excited. Why is that? Because in Luke 21:24 it says, the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled.
Yes.
Now there's 15,000 Messianic Jews living in Israel. And they're being sent out again after 2,000 years.
Thank you.
Amen. Everybody hear amen?
Amen.
Everybody hear amen? Amen. I mean, this is also bad news for us if we don't get our act together. Are you with me? The time of the Gentiles?
Amen.
We're still in that time, I believe.
Amen.
So we have a certain amount of time to start walking faithfully with the Lord.
Amen.
And to be sharing with our neighbors, because the time of Gentiles may be coming to an end. I don't know. But that is very, very exciting. And all for the basis of, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Isaiah 2, 3, which is the theme verse for the Jerusalem Center for Bible Translators, and also for JBSS, because I like the verse so much. What is that? That the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. Right? So these are exciting times, and so just want to give you a ministry update on what you're supporting in supporting us in the Jerusalem Center for Bible Translators and JBSS. Thanks be to God. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to be now turning and opening up the Word to spend some time in looking at what it means to be walking in the way. Walking in the ways of the Lord. We're going to start in Genesis and move through. But before we do, let's dedicate this time further to the Lord. Abba, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to remember your work that you did in the land so long ago by sending Abraham, your friend, to the land of Canaan, to the land of Israel. That you continue to work through your prophet Moses, through the prophets, through Yeshua the Messiah, and continue to work today. In the land of the Bible, among Jews, Palestinians, Christians, Muslims, and others. And that you continue to work today. Lord, I pray that the words that are spoken here will be according to your will, that everything that's said according to your will be taken heart and lived out for your glory. In Yeshua's name, amen. In Genesis chapter 12, we have a famous passage that begins with Lech Lecha. Lech Lecha. This passage is one of the more famous parashas or Torah portions in the Bible. Lech Lecha. Everybody can say that? Lech Lecha. Lech. Walk. That's an imperative. Like, Lech, get up and walk. Lech lecha, take yourself up, get up and walk. It's a strange imperative. It's take yourself or get up and walk. And that's what God says to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, Lech lecha, from your country. Get up and get yourself and get out of there and walk. All that's all combined in those two little words. Lech lecha, from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Abraham is giving up some of his heritage to plug into a new heritage. Amen? You may need to do that in your life. You already have done that by God's grace. Amen? But we may need to do that more. To get up and walk. To the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham was a conduit of blessing. This is one of the beautiful things about my Hebrew name, Baruch, blessed, that I will be a blessing. Amen. That you will be a blessing. That you will be Bruchim. You will be blessed. How can we follow in Abraham's footsteps and be a blessing? By being a conduit. By being a means. As we are blessed, we are blessing others.
Amen.
Amen. And this is a famous example between the two bodies of water in the land of the Bible. Can you imagine the Sea of Galilee? It receives water and it gives.
Amen.
And then it goes down to the Jordan River, goes to the lowest place on the face of the earth, the Dead Sea. And what does the Dead Sea do? It just takes in a lot of water. Do you know how deep the Dead Sea is? Almost 1,200 feet deep. It's got a whole bunch of water. Greedy little thing, big thing, right? But is it blessing anyone?
No.
I mean, okay, there is an element that it is with all its minerals, but as far as water, you can't do almost anything with that other than mine minerals, which is very important. But as far as bringing life, and so this is why that prophecy in Ezekiel 47 is so important. Ezekiel 47, water will come out from underneath the temple, come down the Kidron Valley, and connect with the Dead Sea and make it fresh living water.
Amen.
So we want to be more like the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, really, that receives water. Really, it's a lake. The Lake Galilee receives water and it gives. And that's Abraham. Abraham is blessed to be in a blessing. Verse 3 at the end, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What happens? Abraham went forth, verse 4, let's keep reading. Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan, and Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. Really, I need a map, but we can imagine. You guys are so well versed, you can even look in the back of your Bibles maybe to see that Shechem is right in the center of the land of the Bible. Shechem. Everybody say Shechem.
Shechem
is the place, the first place that we have mentioned where Abraham lands in the land of the Bible. Some people call it Palestine, and it was known that for many, many years. First known as Palestine after the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135 AD. But we'll call it the land of the Bible or land of Israel, which is a good biblical term both in the Hebrew Bible as well as the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have that phrase, land of the Bible, mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 twice. If you look at your Bible maps in the back, you'll see Shechem right in the center. Can you see my finger there? Shechem, right in kind of the belly button. Right in the center. And this is where Abraham lands. He's traversing through, all the way through. If you've been to Israel, you might have seen the gate at Dan, a gate from almost 1,800 years old, maybe from the time of Abraham. Abraham might have walked through that gate. And as he, 1,800 BC, which is almost 4,000 years old, Abraham lands there in Shechem. There it says, the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. It's there at Shechem, after all these thousands of miles of traversing, that he finally receives the promise. It's at this moment in Shechem that God speaks to Abraham and says, to your descendants I will give not some land, but this land, this land. So it's specific, right there in Shechem. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he continued on. There is an altar there in Shechem until today. Is it from Abraham's time? We're not certain. but it's really, really old. Abraham's time, or later on in Joshua chapter 24. Let's step over there. Joshua chapter 24. We have Joshua entering the land and fulfilling what was promised in Genesis chapter 12. Joshua chapter 24, we have the Israelites gathering on two different hills. Moses had commanded at the end of Deuteronomy, says, I can't go into the promised land because I had rash words. I had a bad attitude. It wasn't just because I hit the stick, but that's another story. It's because he has rash words, and he says, shall we bring forth water from the rock? Moses says, so I can't go in, but Joshua, do this. When you get to a place called Shechem, right, have the Israelites stand on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal with Shechem right in the center. One group of Israelites are going to shout the blessings, another are going to shout the curses. Right? So you've gone back to the very initial spot where Abraham has promised hundreds of years before. And they're looking down to the very spot of Shechem where it's promised. And they say this, verse 24 of chapter 24, or 23. Joshua 24, 23. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. What does that sound like? Deuteronomy 6:4. It sounds just almost like the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? Amen. And in Exodus, it says, after Sinai, Na'aseh v'nishma. We will obey and we will listen. That's what they say in Exodus 24, if I'm not mistaken. We will obey and we will listen. They were so eager to obey, they were willing to obey even before they listened, in a sense. I mean, they were so eager. Na'aseh, we will do and we will listen. We are ready to do it, God. And here they are, renewing the covenant. Now, this is not Mount Sinai, right? Mount Sinai is far to the south, probably in the Sinai Peninsula. There are so many different ideas of where Sinai is, but I will go with the traditional location because I think it has the most going for it. And the people are looking up to the mountains, to heaven, and saying, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will listen. Here, they're on two hills. They're renewing the covenant in many ways, but what are they doing? They're not looking up to heaven. They're looking down at Shechem. And they say, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. They are looking at the very land that was promised to them. The same place that God promised it to them through Abraham at Shechem. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of the Lord, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. This might be the very spot. Thank you. Here we can see Shechem. And in Shechem at Tel Balata today in Arabic, there is a large, huge standing stone next to an ancient sanctuary. Almost gives you goosebumps, right? I mean, you can see it today. You can visit it, or you can see it from Mount Gerizim easily. If you come to the land, and amazing testimony of God promising this land and then fulfilling his promise through Joshua. Amen?
Amen.
He set it up there under the oak that is by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. We need witnesses in our life, reminders of how we have promised something or God has provided for us, that we can remember those signposts, because we might forget. We might forget. And a standing stone here functioned as an ed, a witness, that God has brought them, just as was promised in Genesis chapter 12, was realized in the very same spot in Shechem.
Amen.
The heart of the heartland of the Bible. God made good on His promise.
Yes.
And He will make good on promises to you as well.
Yes.
What was required to receive the promise? Abraham had to walk in the ways of the Lord. In obedience. He had to believe. In Genesis chapter 15, it often says, this is 15:6, and he believed in the Lord and reckoned it to him as righteousness. That is not the best of all translations. 15:6 could say, and he was believing. It wasn't that he had believed. He continued to believe. He was believing. He didn't realize the full extent of the promised land.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But he was faithful, and that faithfulness, hundreds of years later, resulted in the realization of that promise.
Amen.
Faithfulness, believing faithfulness, is what is required of us today. Amen?
Yes.
So 15:6, and he was believing in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Your belief, when you were 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or whenever you came in faith to the Lord, is not enough to reckon you as righteous. It requires belief today as well.
Amen.
It requires a faith. And I want to say it's not just a belief. Emin is the Hebrew there. Emunah. It's not just believing in our heads, it's believing in through our feet, if you're with me. Because the idea of faith in Hebrew is not just here, it's here. It's in faith. The same word, emunah, in Hebrew can rightfully be translated faith, and it can be rightfully translated faithfulness. Do you hear the difference? And how they're intertwined. Same thing as it comes into Greek. A lot of New Testament scholars have argued that the word pistis in Greek should be understood as faithfulness, not just faith. And that impacts how we translate Romans and Galatians. Not only to have faith, but faithfulness. And what is faithfulness? It is walking in the ways of the Lord. Walking in the ways of the Lord. This is a journey that God is bringing you on.
Yes.
A journey that may include walking before the Lord, as the rabbis like to point out. Abraham, it says, walked before the Lord. And with Noah, he walked with the Lord.
Amen.
Do you know about this little distinction? Before the Lord, as the rabbis see it, it says, you know, Abraham was righteousness. He was righteous. He was blameless. He was a friend of God. God had so much confidence in Abraham that Abraham didn't need that walking, helping hand. Right? God just said, "That's my boy." Right? Whereas Noah, it says he was righteous in his generation. That qualifies it. They're very close readers of the text. What does that mean, he was righteous in his generation? Well, maybe not quite as... I mean, look at that. Look at Noah's... look at his neck of the woods, right?
Yeah.
Noah's generations were evil. And so maybe Noah wasn't quite as righteous in comparison to Abraham. And it's one way of understanding the text. And so... he walked with God. Noah needed some extra helping hand, right? And you can picture, I mean, sometimes when you have a 5-year-old versus a 12-year-old, right? Sometimes you might have to take that 5-year-old and yank him. Come on, let's go. Right? The 12-year-old, if he's following in his father's footsteps, or following the ways of the father or the mother, he can make that parent proud.
Amen.
Right? So we'll have different experiences on the journey. Sometimes we might need a yank.
Amen.
Sometimes we might need a helping hand. Sometimes we might be walking before God with such confidence, Might not sense his presence all the time. We might be so aware of his presence that we're confidently walking. We'll have different journeys, different stages of the journey as well. But that doesn't mean that we should stop being faithful to the Lord in our walk. Amen?
Amen.
This image of walking is very central to the Bible. It is very central to Genesis, as we've seen, get up and walk. It's central in Deuteronomy. It's central in the Psalms. It's all over the place. And what's noteworthy is that this image of walking is also central and important in the New Testament.
Amen.
In fact, we don't know of a religion called Christianity in the New Testament. Do you know that? That word does not exist. Christianity does not exist as a word until, I believe, it's Irenaeus coins it in the second century, one of the church fathers. What do we have? What is the first century followers of Jesus called? Jews, or the way. The way. Walking in the ways, Lord. Walking in the way. They are known as the way movement. Right?
Amen.
They are walking in the way. This is a central image. This is a central piece of the New Testament. Amen?
Amen.
And of course, what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? So this is important. Let's just back up a little bit before we go too far into the New Testament, just to remember a little bit of how central this is. I mean, we've already talked about Abraham, but let's look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is gonna serve as an example for dozens and dozens of passages that can be found in Deuteronomy that relate it to walking. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Over and over again, God encourages his people to walk in his ways. Here's an example. Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord and walk in his ways and love him? To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. This has been described as kind of the essence of the Torah in many ways. Captures so much of walking in his ways and loving him. How do we know that we love the Lord here? By walking in his ways, his commandments. Right? We can skip through just a few of the prophets, and we can go through that whole section. A few examples. Jeremiah, and we don't have to turn there, we can just listen, I think. Jeremiah 32:23. They went in and took possession of it, but they did not listen to your voice. They did not live by your Torah. They did not do anything or walk in the way commanded them to do. Then you made all this evil fall upon them. So if we do not walk in the ways of the Lord, we can expect sometimes bad things to happen. Does that always equate? No. But we can be listening to the voice of the Lord in our circumstances. Not all circumstances are from the Lord. They could be from the evil one, yes? They could be a result of general sin, right? But we need to be looking for opportunities to understand God's voice and hear God's voice through things that are happening to us if we are not walking in the ways of the Lord. Malachi chapter 2, verse 6 says, reliable instruction was in his mouth, no perversity was found upon his lips. He walked with me. He walked with me. I'm trying to not be too loud or something, but he walked with me in integrity and uprightness and turned many away from evil. Halach iti. God speaking about this person who walks with him. How does he walk with God? How does this person walk with God? Integrity and uprightness. And he turned many away from evil. That's a way. There's no perversity found upon his lips. I think that the Jewish life, Judaism, attempts to emphasize something that's lacking somewhat in the Christian tradition, and that is a concept called Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. How easy it is to have perversity on our lips. Loose words. Critical words of other people. But they're true. George or Bob or Sue, right? Even in the Jewish tradition, even if it's true, you don't have a right to share that about another person if it makes them look bad, right? And as a general rule, there are some extenuating circumstances sometimes, but as a general rule, you cannot share behind someone's back something bad about them. The evil tongue, so perversity in lips. If you want to walk and follow God, let us be careful with our tongue. Amen? With integrity, uprightness. Proverbs 13:20. Walk with the wise and you become wise, but the companion of fools fares badly. Are we walking with wise people? That will affect how we are walking. If we walk with fools, people who are not following the God, are foolish or evil, we will fare badly. And maybe one of the most famous in the Hebrew Bible is Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8. You have been told, O mortal, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, only to do justice and to love goodness and to walk humbly with your God. What an incredible summary. Walking humbly with your God. This metaphor is significant for us. Very significant, and we see in the Hebrew Bible. Let's turn now to the New Testament, or the Jewish commentary on the Hebrew Bible, and we see that it is a common phrase. Before we turn there, I want to note that we do not have one example in any of Greek literature outside of the New Testament and Jewish Greek. Not once in general Greek literature do we have the image of walking to mean how you behave, how you live. So when Greeks wanted to talk about being morally correct and honest, they talked about having good health. And if you are a healthy person, then you're morally upright. But they never once in the entire corpus of all the Greek literature used the image of walking to demonstrate a conduct or to encourage people. Does that make sense? So a Greek wouldn't say, careful how you walk. Well, if they would, it's probably there's something in the way or something, right? So if careful how you walk or have a worthy walk or something like that doesn't really make sense as far as commanding someone to do something or encouraging them to follow in the ways, because it just doesn't fit. It's never used even once. That's part of my dissertation, which is that a chapter on that, on walking, the imagery of walking, right? So if a Greek person said, careful how you walk, you know, it's probably meaning there's something in the way. In Jewish Greek, to understand the New Testament, we have to put it back in its Hebraic roots. We have to understand that walking imagery is uniquely Hebraic. And we see that in John. We can see John almost exclusively among the Gospels. We have a couple examples in Mark 7:5 and Acts 15:1 in Bezeus or in Acts 21:21. But John especially uses that image of walking to mean conduct. We can look at 8 verse 12. Walk in the light and not darkness. Right? That's John 8:12. Or we can look at John 11:9 as well. 11:9. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So using a basic metaphor to speak about something much more deeply. We see this much more also, not only in John 8:12, but also in 1 John over and over again. So 1 John 1:16 and 2 John 11, 1 John 1:7, do not walk in darkness, but in light. In 1 John 2:6, some translations will say we must walk as Jesus did. Right? Mm-hmm. How did Jesus walk? In humility, right? In love. I know we can go on and on. But Jesus is the model. Yeshua is the model. Walking as Yeshua did. In the truth. So that's another aspect of walking in the ways of the truth. 2 John 4, 3 John 3 and 4 also includes in obedience to God's command and in love. So there are so many different elements. Walking in light, not darkness. Walking in truth. Walking in obedience to the commands and in love. Well, how do we know the commands? We have to read the Bible, right? We have to know what the commands say, and we have to follow them, and then we'll be walking in the light. We see that in 2 John 6. This is a key verse that I want to highlight. 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, some of your translations will not have that word walk in there. It doesn't say how you live. Are you with me? But it really, the Greek has walk. Right? And why is that? Because it's reflecting a Hebraic substructure. Right? There's a Hebraic metaphor that's being imported into another language and used. So, 2 John 6. I just want to emphasize again. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And we have so many examples. Acts 21:21, we heard in the Bible study this morning. When James is talking to Paul, he says, they have been told to you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. Is Paul telling the Jews not to circumcise, not to follow the Torah, and not to walk according to the customs? Yeah. No. Those are all rumors. He's saying some of these things to the Gentiles, who think they do need to circumcise to be saved, and walk after the customs of the Jews. But Paul says that's not needed as Gentiles, right? So Acts 21 includes that walking metaphor as well. Mark 7, the Pharisees use the word walk. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Right? So again, that image, walking, implies much more. Paul uses the metaphor, not just John that we've focused on. Paul uses it again and again and again. Why does he use that metaphor? I think because he's so biblically grounded and because he's so Pharisaic. We all know here at Church of the King, right, that Paul was and was until the day of his death, is a Pharisee.
Amen.
Right? So he was a Pharisee until the day he died, and he allowed that language of the Pharisees, I believe, and the Hebrew Bible to color his speech. Let's read just a few of those. Romans 6:4 says, walk in newness of life rather than death. In good works rather than trespass and sins. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Walk as children of light instead of darkness. Ephesians 5:8. And with moral self-control rather than in sensuality. Romans 13:13. Walk by faith rather than sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Galatians 5 is just replete with this imagery. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Is that needed for today? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I need that. I think you do too. We are bombarded to walk in the flesh, to live out our fleshly desires. One more of those things, one more of this, more time there, more of this, rather than walking according to the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And those who will, and Galatians 6:16. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So many verses relate to this walking imagery. Colossians 2:16. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We have to pattern our life after him by physically walking. What I want to emphasize in part is that this walking in the ways of the Master is a very practical thing. It changes our life. Amen. We're not like we were before. We are changed, and we are practically every day changed and living in the light. Amen. And not in darkness. We see that throughout 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again and again, this image comes out. Finally then, brothers, sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received these things, we think negatively of the Kabbalah, right? That's the received things. But here it's talking about received things from Paul, which is different than certain esoteric traditions from the 16th century AD. I urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. I like to say the pagans, right? The pagans who do not know God. Because that's what it's intending here. The same word in Greek is Gentile and pagan, right? So it's because God does call people as Gentiles, as Messianic Gentiles, as people redeemed. But the pagans who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of these things. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God gave his Holy Spirit, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, that the Spirit will be upon you in order for you to walk out the commandments.
Amen.
We are not able to follow God without his Spirit.
Amen.
The Spirit enables us to follow. And only through the Spirit are we able to follow God and walk in his ways and to love our brothers and sisters. There's so much more. Ephesians 4 and 5 are chock full of this image again, right? Ephesians 4:1, and we're going to wrap up in just a moment. Ephesians 4, therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You have been called, and you have a calling upon your life. Yeah. Paul says you have been called just as you have called as a Messianic Jew, as a Messianic Gentile, as a woman, as a man. Live, walk worthy of your calling. A worthy walk is what is required of us. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Ephesians 5, we're jumping ahead now because it's so common a theme. Walk in love as Christ, the Messiah, had also loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. We have to be an offering and a sacrifice to other people to imitate him. And last, I want to close with Ephesians 5:8 because this is a time of Hanukkah. This is the fifth day of Hanukkah, right? This is the festival of lights. Yeshua comes and says, I'm the light of the world. And John, amen. Yes, in John 10, verse 22, he's walking in the porticles of Solomon. In Hanukkah, it seems that he's celebrating Hanukkah. There in chapter 8 and 9, he has themes of Hanukkah, of freedom, of liberty, of healing the man born blind and giving him light so that he can see. He says, I and the Father are one, right? This is during Hanukkah time. When he reveals his divinity, according to John 8, the second part of the chapter. So this theme of light is something that I want to capture and connect with during this Hanukkah time. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we still are.
Amen.
In different parts of our life. Do you remember times when there has been more darkness in your life?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We were once darkness. Mm-hmm. But now, believers here in Ironton, You are light in the Lord.
Amen.
Through the Holy Spirit, you are light in Ironton. Amen?
Amen.
For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.
Amen. Amen.
There are places in our life that need the light of the Messiah.
Amen.
That need the Holy Spirit to expose and to empower us to walk the worthy walk that Paul, that Jesus, that Ezekiel, that God calls us to. Amen?
Amen.
God is calling us to be doers of His Word. May we choose to walk in love, in light, in wisdom. Let us choose to walk in fellowship with God. Faith with works will allow God's glory to shine throughout the world. As one David Lewis paraphrased James' words said, belief without action is deception.
Amen.
We want to be children of the light,
mm-hmm.
that there would be no deception in us, that we would be following the way of the Lord and walking in the light for His glory. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks be to God. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Father.